This is the healing of a paralyzed man who was apparently brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ by four friends who had a great deal of love and care and concern for their paralyzed friend and believed if we can just get our friend to Christ, we know that he will do something for him. And this is the situation in Matthew chapter 9 and the first 8 verses of it. I'm reading from verse 1. Matthew 9, verse 1. He, that is Christ, entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, had given such power unto men. It's interesting also to read the parallel accounts to this particular incident. We've chosen to read it from Matthew for a reason which hopefully will become apparent a little bit later on. But over in the next gospel account, over in the gospel by Mark, in chapter number 2, the same incident is given to us there with a few more details. And that is, we find, as in this case here, that there's a number of people who have crowded around to hear the Lord speak. The Lord was in a certain house, and apparently it went through the neighborhood and the community that the Lord was there, this doer of miracles. And so the people crowded around, and the other accounts say that the Lord was teaching them. And in the midst of all of this great press of people, these four brought their friend on his stretcher, or his pallet, or his bed, or cot, or whatever it may have been, but apparently a portable sort of a bed. And they got there, and as you recall, they couldn't find any way at all to get the man to the Lord. The Lord was inside teaching. The people were all pressing around the door. They wouldn't give way, especially for such a large space that we'd be involved of four men carrying another one on a cot. So you recall what happened. They went up onto the roof of the house where the Lord was, and they began to tear off the tiles. Now, of course, the Bible handles it very rapidly. It simply says they took the tiles off and then they let the man down through the hole in the roof. And the Bible dispenses with that part of the story very, very quickly. But the Bible very often does this. The Bible very often does this. That is to simply state something in a sentence or two, as in the case, for instance, of Hebrews chapter number 11. Moses refused to be identified with the things of Egypt any longer and is told to you in just a sentence or so. But you can imagine of Moses, who for 40 years had been known as the foster son of the Egyptian princess, of having probably to go to her and say, I am no longer to be considered your son. And then what did the princess do? Did she get mad at him and call him an ingrate and say, I've raised you, I've given you the best education available, I've given you a royal allowance, you've got worn the best of clothes, you rode around in the Egyptian chariot with a white wall tires on it and all these sorts of, and this is the way you thank me? I don't have any children of my own. Or did she cry? I don't know. But you see, the Bible just says it in a sentence or two. But when you think of the ramifications of what must have gone on, and maybe Moses meeting with his friends, and they said, Moses, what's this we hear about you identifying yourself with these slaves who are making brick? And Moses says, well, I feel that's a call of God. I want to help these people, and I feel that I can help them better being with them than being considered a prince in the palace in Egypt. And probably they started with their reason and their rationale, and they said, hey, Moses, no better place for you to help these people than to stay where you are. Don't identify with them. Stay where you are. Now, you know, Pharaoh doesn't have any other children but this princess, and the princess doesn't have any other children but you. You have a clear shot for the throne of Egypt. Stay where you are. Be considered a prince of Egypt. And then when he dies, then you will automatically be elevated to the throne there. And once you're the ruler, the Pharaoh of Egypt, why, you can help these people. And, oh, how reason enters in and rationale. And But faith took over and he said, no, I'm going to identify. See, you have all of that. And the Bible just says he simply identified himself with God's people. And so you have this here in Matthew 9. And so how did they get the man to the Lord so the Lord could help? Well, they went up onto the fellow's roof and tore his roof off. The Bible doesn't say they ever went back the next day and put the tiles back where they were supposed to have been. Maybe they just left the... Sometimes we do that. We have a great service and we leave everything in an uproar and turmoil and pandemonium, and then we all get in our cars and go home, you know. But at any rate, your Bible simply says this is what they did. And apparently when people saw and heard the roof disappearing from over their head, and I suppose, of course, all the dust and the dirt dropped down and the little mice skeletons, you know, and the dead spiders and the dead flies and the dirt and the dust and cobwebs and all that, they probably just automatically backed up because you don't want a lot of that stuff in your hair. But at any rate, the Bible says that they lowered the man right down into the presence of Christ, right at the very feet of Christ. And then this story in Matthew picks it up again. Thy son be forgiven thee. That's verse number 2. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And then the problem, of course, with the enemies of Christ. And they said, this man blasphemeth. There is absolutely no one who can forgive sin, and that's God, and he's in heaven, and this man is down here pronouncing these sorts of things. Apparently, they said this in their own hearts, because your Bible says, but he, knowing what was in their hearts, said unto them this. Verse 4, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or is it easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? See, well, we could answer that question. It's a lot easier to say the harder thing. It's a lot easier to say your sins be forgiven, because there's no way you can measure that. That's an invisible thing. You don't know whether the person's sins are forgiven or not. But you simply say it, and it's a lot harder to forgive sins than it would be to heal a person. So he says, which is the harder thing to do? To say your sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise up and take up your bed and walk? The harder thing is to do the healing, because that's demonstrable. If the person is healed, this paralyzed man, if he's really healed, he won't need to lie on his bed anymore. He's going to stand up, stretch out these paralyzed limbs, he's going to roll up his bed, put it on his back or over his shoulder, and he's going to be able to walk. None of these things he did when he came in. So the lesser thing is the harder thing to do. You see what the Lord is saying here? Which is easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up your bed and walk. And the easier thing to say would be, your sins are forgiven, because there's no way you could prove it. Now, there's a faith healer that came down our way one time, and my sister-in-law was in the group, and so she knew what went on. She relayed the thing along to me, but he pointed to a lady in the audience, and he said, did you know you used to have a goiter? I didn't know I used to have a goiter. You used to have a goiter. But I prayed for you, and your goiter's healed. It's gone now. Praise God! Praise God! How could she ever prove that she had a goiter in the first place? She simply took his word for it. Well, this is the case here. What's easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise, take up your bed and walk. And the harder thing is the easier one to do in this case. But he said, but that you might know, verse 6, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he addressed himself to this paralyzed man. He said to him, arise, take up thy bed and go into thine house. And your Bible says he did that. Verse 7. He arose by the power of God. He departed to his house. Now, it's an interesting thing that not only did the Lord heal the man of his paralysis, and I think it was based on the fact of their faith. Your Bible says when he, Christ, saw their faith, plural pronoun, their faith. The faith certainly of the four that had brought him, and I would assume it also means the faith of the man who was paralyzed. Faith of the man who was paralyzed. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And it's interesting also that not only did he say, all right, demonstrate now that you've been healed by standing up, moving about, using this paralyzed limbs, using so on and so forth. Not only did he say, demonstrate it, but he said also, take up your bed, and when you go, take your bed with you. I think that's significant, because this is some sort of a spiritual problem with which we have to deal on occasion, and that is, these days, I find a number of Christians who are paralyzed on their beds. They're not physical beds, they're spiritual beds. And they're paralyzed, and they're lying on this bed, and you say, why aren't you moving about? Why are you paralyzed, spiritually speaking? Why aren't you moving about for God? Why aren't you doing something in the will and in the economy of God? And then they'll tell us why they aren't doing it. And it goes back to some sort of a thing that has to do, well, my feelings got hurt, or this happened, or that didn't happen, or some other sort of a thing. And they have simply resigned from the service of the Lord, and they're lying on this bed. And they seem to say, I have a perfectly legitimate reason not to serve the Lord because, and then it's some incident that's happened or some hurt that's been done or somebody didn't appreciate them or some other sort of a thing. And they're using that for a bed, you see. They say, here I am, I'm paralyzed as far as the service of the Lord is concerned. I'm stretched out on my bed. I rest on this bed. It's my bed of sloth and ease and indolence, and I have a perfect right not to serve the Lord because of this. And then it's this sort of a bed thing. And I think it's significant that the Lord said, take your bed with you when you go. Up in Lourdes, up in Canada, there's a place where people supposedly go to receive divine healing. And if you went there, you'd see crutches and canes and wheelchairs and braces and all these other sorts of things. And supposedly when people come there and get healed, they leave all their accoutrements with them, all this broken down sort of stuff. You notice the Lord didn't believe in that. The Lord didn't believe in that. He said, when you go, take your bed with you. I've said all that in order to say this. This is what the Lord says. If you're lying on a bed of paralysis, spiritually speaking, the Lord wants you to deal with the bed. The Lord wants you to deal with the bed. As I say, I find a number of Christians who maybe used to serve the Lord and be active in the things of the Lord, and then something's happened. And this, sometimes there's 100 things that happen. And sometimes when you talk to people, no two Christians give you the same reason why they're not. Sometimes it's a personal thing. Sometimes it's something that's happened to them. They have maybe gotten away from the Lord and did something that they think the Lord simply can't forgive them of. And so they hold it against themselves. The Lord doesn't hold it against them anymore, but they hold it against. It can be a number of different things, but it's a bed on which they are paralyzed. And the Lord can come in and He can restore the situation, but He also says, now deal with your bed. Now deal with your bed. Your bed has supported you all of this time. Now it's time for you to support your bed. Take your bed with you. You carry it out when you go. And this is what we need to do as Christians. Well, why am I paralyzed in the work of the Lord? Why is this so? Why is that so? And I have to roll up my bed and I have to deal with it. I have to deal with it. And so all of this comes to us from this passage. Now, let's go back and see what the Lord said to the paralyzed one. That's the latter part of verse number 2. The Lord said to the one who was paralyzed, the one who was sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, He forgave his sins. We've dealt with that, supposedly. I like this other expression that the Lord said, Son, be of good cheer. Son, be of good cheer. The Lord never said to anybody, cheer up. Sometimes we do, but I think we ought to correct our terminology. You know, I think there's a lot of Christian terminology that we use that ought to be corrected. Maybe this is one of my pet peeves, but I'm going to insert it here anyway. But I've been trying to correct my vocabulary and terminology to make it more accurate according to the Bible. But we say a lot of things that really aren't so. Just in Durham or Greensboro, wherever it was, somebody was objecting to a song that we had sung because it wasn't scriptural. Well, my father's favorite song, he's been with the Lord since 1972. My dad's favorite song was, He the Pearly Gates Will Open. And I said, Dad, that's not even biblical. I said, it says that the gates are not opened at all, are not closed at all by day, and your Bible says there's no night there, so those gates are never closed. Why would you have to pray that He would open them, you see? Dad says, I don't care what you say, that's still my favorite hymn. It was very hard to train my father in theological things. It may be that simply parents find it hard to be trained by their children. This may have been the case. But Dad and I would go round and round and round. And after all of my very well thought out arguments and biblical proofs and so forth, he would still say, when it was all said and done, that's still my favorite song. Either Pearly Gates Will Open. Dr. Lehman Strauss says, before he goes home to be with the Lord, he would like to write one more book. He's already written 26 or 27 or 28. He would like to write one more book that would be entitled Humbugs in the Hymn Books. Things that we sing that really aren't scripturally correct. He said, I would like to write that one book and entitle it Humbugs in the Hymn Books. He said, but my wife won't let me. So I guess probably that's the end of it. But at any rate, this is true, and I've been trying to correct my terminology. One of the things that I work very hard on is to say so-and-so died. You know, so-and-so doesn't die. Whether he's saved or unsaved, he doesn't die. His body dies. But I found it very hard to converse with people who are my contemporaries because they don't know what I'm talking about. For instance, somebody said to me, oh, quite some time ago now, said, Phil, I understand that your father died. And I said, no, Dad didn't die. And the friend says, oh, I'm sorry, I guess I must have gotten it mixed up with someone else. But I thought somebody said that thus and so happened at your dad's funeral. And I said, yes, now that's true. That did happen at Dad's funeral. And the person said, I see. You had a funeral for your father, but he didn't die. I said, that's correct. And the person started to back away from me a little bit as if they were coming after me with a butterfly net, you know. I said, but Dad didn't die. I didn't bury my father. I buried my father's body. And people say, my husband is buried over there. My father's buried. No, he isn't. You know, just the body. My father's poor old worn-out body, the worn-out with cancer. That's what we buried up there. But Dad went home to be with the Lord. Dwight L. Moody once told an audience, he said, one of these days you're going to hear that Dwight L. Moody has died. He said, don't you believe it. He said, at that time, Dwight L. Moody will be more alive than he's ever been before. But I find that trying to talk to people while I'm correcting my terminology and making it a little bit more biblically accurate, nobody knows what I'm talking about. They think I'm some demented sort of person, and I really can't express myself very well. But this is one of the problems here. We say, cheer up. The Lord never said that to anybody. He said, be of good cheer, and that's entirely different. Many times when we meet someone who is depressed or discouraged or despondent or whatever, we say to them, cheer up. And it's sort of a blah sort of an expression. It sounds easy to say it, but it's very hard to believe it. If you're the one that's depressed and somebody simply comes along and slaps you on the back and says, cheer up, and of course politeness won't allow us to do it, but we would have a tendency to say, what do you know about it? What do you know about it? Now, whenever the Lord said, be of good cheer, he never said cheer up, and it's an entirely different thing. And he would say, be of good cheer, and then he would always give you a reason why you ought to be of good cheer. And this is what he does here, you see. He says, son, be of good cheer, because, now this is the reason why you need to be of good cheer, because your sins are forgiven. I think what he would say to this man, he would say to anybody who was saved. Sometimes you and I get very sad, we get very depressed, we get discouraged, we get despondent, we have heartaches. We have all sorts of different things that come upon us, personal things, things in the lives of others, these sorts of things. We're not always as bubbly and cheerful as we ought to be, and maybe sometimes this is good because it probably makes us pray more. But we're not always up. Sometimes we're very down. But the Lord could come along and he could say, be of good cheer. And the word cheer here is our English word courage or confidence. Be of good confidence, because your sins are forgiven. Be of good courage. Be of good confidence, whatever word appeals to you, because your sins are forgiven. And despite all the other things that might distress me and might cause storms on the surface of my life, I can always come back to this and say, but I'm going to be of good confidence. I'm going to be of good courage, because basically my sins are forgiven. I mean, that's foundational. That's elementary. That's where it ought to be. And I like the way that this is explained here, because very often today we associate cheer with some sort of a frothy type carrying on, laughing, giggling sort of a thing like that. The Lord's is deeper than that. You see, courage might not necessarily have anything to do with giggling or laughing. And confidence might not necessarily have anything to do with telling jokes and smiling a lot. It's simply this deep, settled situation in your spiritual life that despite all the other problems that might be around and about, and you say, well, I don't know what the end result's going to be there, and I don't know how the Lord is going to work this out, but I'm going to be of good courage, I'm going to be of good confidence, because my sins are forgiven. I'll start with that point and then go along. And this is what we say to ourselves. I looked one day at the word to discourage, and I thought, well, it's simply the word courage with the prefix D-I-S in front of it, which is a negative prefix. And I think of discouragement as being somebody being very down, way down low. They're sad, they worry a lot, they're filled with anxiety, and I saw the word discourage doesn't mean that. When I am discouraged, I am without courage. Discouraged, no courage. And the Lord says, don't be discouraged. Be of good courage, because your sins are forgiven you. And that's what he says. And I like that, because he never says it to anybody unless he tells you the reason why. It's not, as I said, it's not a matter of saying to somebody, cheer up. The Lord never says that. You and I do. But maybe this is a part of our terminology that we need to correct. And rather than saying to a person who is down, cheer up, maybe we need to use these words of the Lord. Be of good cheer, but then you better give them a reason why they ought to be of good. Now, you belong to the Lord. The Lord understands this. This thing has taken you by surprise, but nothing ever takes the Lord by surprise. The Lord has a reason for it. You find the Lord working in it. You and I had better think of a reason why they ought to be of good cheer. It means to be of good confidence, be of good courage. There's something else that needs to be noted about it, and that is when it's written in the imperative, which is a command. It's a command. So this then doesn't make this sort of thing optional. The Lord says to this one, son, I command you to be of good confidence. I command you to be of good courage because your sins are forgiven. Now, if he doesn't become of good cheer, if he doesn't exhibit that sort of thing, he is disobeying the Lord. Now, we would probably look at this and read it and say, well, I think probably this is optional. The Lord is trying to encourage me to be of good cheer. The Lord is saying to me, now, if you want to have the joy of the Lord back in your heart and overflowing and bubbling over, then you will try to be of good cheer. That's probably the way we would read it, but it's not that at all. The Lord says, I command you. I'm the master. You are the servant. I'm the father. You are the son. This is what he says here, son. He says, and this gives me the authority to tell you what you are to do. And so he says this. So he says, I command you to be of good confidence or to be of good courage. Well, this is what he says in Matthew 9. Now, if you want to leave Matthew, you can turn over to the next gospel account, and this is the gospel by Mark, and that's chapter number 6, because here he says it again, not to one person here, but to several. Mark chapter 6. Here again is trouble. They're in the midst of a storm. Mark chapter 6, and beginning in that chapter with about verse 45. Mark chapter 6, about verse 45 here. We read, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked to them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. Now this is exactly the same wording in the same imperative tense that he spoke to the single person back there in Matthew 9. Now he's speaking to a whole group of people, and these are his disciples. But he says to them exactly the same thing. Again, he doesn't say cheer up, not in the midst of the storm, oh no. He says be of good cheer. Same thing he'd said back in Mark 9. And again, he gives her the reason. He says, it is I, be not afraid. I like the fact he didn't say it the other way around. He didn't say, be of good cheer, be not afraid, it is I, because the fear won't leave unless you first recognize that the Lord is there. And if you see the Lord first, then the fear just kind of has a way of evaporating, going away. I like the situation, the chronology of these few words that the Lord says to these people. Be of good cheer. Oh, yeah, well, we're in the midst of that, because it is I. Be not afraid. Now this is, if Matthew 9 had to do with cheer and salvation, this has to do with cheer and circumstances. They're in the midst of the storm. I think the Lord is busied somewhere else. They don't even know where he is. Here he is, he's let us down, he's not responsible, all these other sorts of dire things they must have been thinking and saying about the Lord. Cheer and circumstances. But in verse 49, you notice many times fears are of our own making, aren't they? They cried out because they supposed when they saw him it had been a spirit. Now that wasn't so. It didn't turn out that way at all. But how many times do you and I get awfully, terribly upset because of something that we have imagined? The man who lived to be 90 years of age and says, I've had a lot of troubles in my life, but most of them haven't happened yet. I find people worrying about a lot of things. I find people who worry about the Mideast situation. I find people who worry about inflation. I have people who worry about a lot of things that they themselves have no control over. They worry about President Reagan and the Iran situation. They worry about the sending of the profits from the deal down to the Contras in Nicaragua. And they worry about these things that you and I can't control at all. And we make a lot of our own worries over nothing at all. And people worry about things that they can't control. And fears so many times are of our own making, as they were here in verse 49. Fears of our own making. You notice also that he came in the storm. Now that's what verse 48 says. He saw them toiling and rowing. The wind was contrary. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea and so forth. He came in the storm. We seem to think that if Christ is there, there won't be any storm. That the presence of Christ just abolishes the storm. Now, he did abolish the storm, but he came to them in the storm while the storm was going on. And this is what he does with us. We say, Lord, if I'm really a Christian, I don't think I need to go in the hospital for serious surgery. Lord, if I'm really a Christian, I don't think I ought to ever lose any loved ones in death. You see, this sort of a thing. But this is the times when the Lord comes and he ministers to us in the storm. We seem to think, well, now that I'm a Christian, I ought not to have any storms. Everything ought to be brief, breezy, and brotherly, and a pathway filled with roses, and prosperous, and joyous, and no problems at all. But this is not the case, as you and I well know. He comes in the storm. And you notice the storm is there because they were doing what the Lord had told them to do. Your Bible says he straightway, verse 45, he straightway constrained his disciples to get into the ship. And the word is he quite insisted that this is what they were to do. I remember some of them were professional fishermen who had fished on this water. And maybe, I think the strong suggestion is, they were saying to the Lord, Lord, we don't think this is any time to go aboard ship. We don't like to make up of the weather. We don't like the quarter from which the wind is blowing. We don't like the way the sea looks. We know better than to go out when the weather is not right. And the Lord had to insist that they get aboard the boat. And of course, when they did, they're there in the midst of the storm. And undoubtedly, they were saying, here we are, about to go into eternity now, that we wouldn't have been doing if he had only listened to us. We knew we shouldn't be in this situation, but he made us get aboard the boat, and we wouldn't be in this predicament if we hadn't been doing the will of God. Now, that's a sort of strange phenomenon, isn't it? Why is it when I'm doing the will of God, I get in the midst of a storm? I don't think it ought to be that way. One lady called me up quite a while back now, and she said to me, I want you to know now, she hadn't been saved very long, I want you to know now that I have more problems now than I had before I got saved. And I thought, oh dear, here's a discouraged Christian. And I was trying to think of the verses that I might talk to her over the phone about the joy of the Lord and trusting him and so forth. And then she said, don't get me wrong. She said, I'm not down. I'm not discouraged. I just have more problems now than I had before I got saved. She said, before I got saved, I just worried about me. I worried about me getting sick. She says, if a neighbor across the street got the flu, I'd say to myself, well, it could be worse. I could have gotten the flu, she said. But he got the flu, so what? Those things happen, you see. Somebody else has a car wreck. Well, I'm glad it wasn't my car. Now that I'm saved, she says, I've got all these problems. I worry about my unsaved neighbors. I worry about my unsaved friends. I worry about my unsaved relatives. People now learn that I pray to the Lord about everything, and so people call me up and come to my house and pray with me about this, pray with me about that, pray with me about something else. Now I've got everybody's problems. I used to have just my own. Now that I'm saved, I've got more problems than I ever had before. Well, I was glad that she wasn't a discouraged Christian, but this is what she said, and it was true. Why is it if I'm doing the will of God, I get in the midst of a storm? Sometimes that occurs to us. I talk to this person about being saved because that's what the Lord wants me to do, is talk to somebody about getting saved, and he got mad at me and almost punched me in the nose. Why would I be in the midst of that storm as long as I was doing the will of God? This is the way these men are. He saw them toiling and rowing, and where is the Lord? Well, last time I saw him, he'd gone up in the mountains. He's up there praying somewhere. He's got his eyes closed. He can't see what's going on. Oh, but he did see what was going on, didn't he? He saw them toiling and rowing. That's the part we often forget. Only he can dispel the fear. That's where we have verse number 50. So he says to them, same thing he told the paralytic man, be of good cheer. It's still a command. He's telling his disciples, I command you to be of good cheer because He says, "It is I, be not afraid." And that's cheer in circumstances. Skip over another gospel and end up now, if you will, please, in the gospel by John. John chapter 16. Here he uses the same thing again. John chapter 16, verse 32. John 16 and verse number 32. It says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet am I not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." There it is. "Be of good cheer. And here's the reason: I have overcome the world." Now this is exactly the same expression that he has given to the paralytic man and that he's given to the disciples in the midst of the storm. He's using the same words. They still mean the same thing. Be of good confidence. Be of good courage. And it's still in the imperative. It's still a command. "I command you to be of good courage, to be of good confidence." And again, the reason: because I have overcome the world. He says, "I know what you're going through." That's what he's telling them. Our English word tribulation here is our very familiar word today, pressure. We hear a lot about pressure. This person's under pressure, that person. Everybody who lives today is under pressure of one kind or another. Pressure of getting through school. Pressure of establishing a career. Pressure of raising a family in the drug-crazed age. Pressure of this, pressure of that. Some people are under physical pressure. Some people under mental pressure. Some people under marital pressure or other sorts of... Every living person today is under some kind of pressure, usually several kinds of pressure. And the Lord says, "In the world you shall have pressure. But," he says, I command you to be of good courage, to be of good confidence, because I know what pressure is. I know what pressure is. He was under pressure so that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I've never been under pressure like that. He knows what it is to bear the guilt of all the sins of the world. I know what it is to bear the guilt of my own sin, but I don't know what it's like to bear the guilt of the sins of the whole world. Talk about pressure. He was under pressure. He says, "I command you to be of good confidence," or "to be of good courage," because I too have been under pressure. So we would say in verse 33, "In me ye might have peace." And again, you see, we have a problem thinking this through. Lord, if I'm enjoying the peace of God, I don't think I ought to have pressure. You mean, Lord, I can experience peace and pressure at one and the same time? And he says, yes, you can and you will. And we do. We know what it's like to enjoy the peace of God and still be under pressure of some kind. But he says, "I command you to be of good courage." Now that's cheer and service. Cheer and salvation, cheer and circumstances, cheer and service. This is what we have, and so on and so forth. The last thing, and this is strangely, it's over in the book of Acts. And this is, the Lord now has been crucified, he's been buried, he has been risen, and he has ascended back to his heavenly Father. And by the time you get over into Acts chapter 23, he's back in glory now, but he's still saying the same thing. Acts chapter 23 and verse number 10. Now this is what he says to Paul. Acts 23, verse number 10. "When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now this is cheer and success. Cheer and success. Now the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, be of good cheer. He's still saying the same word. It's still be of good courage, be of good confidence, and it is still in the imperative. It's still a command. Now this is the fourth time now that we've noticed the Lord saying this to an individual or to a group of people. And he's still saying the same thing in the same way, using the same tense of the verb, even though the Lord is back now in glory, but he still hasn't changed his mind. He doesn't say one thing when he's walking on earth and say something else when he's up there. He is still saying the same thing to his followers. I want you to be of good confidence, I want you to be of good courage, and I command you to do this. In this case, it's the Apostle Paul. Now, to suggest that there was ever anything wrong with the Apostle Paul is almost blasphemy in some circles. But apparently, Paul was down at this point. He'd gone in with the intentions of starting another assembly, another group of Christians, you see. And instead of that, he nearly got killed. Somebody said, but you always knew that Paul was around. When Paul came into town, everybody knew that Paul was in town. He either started a church or a riot everywhere he went. Well, this is one of the riot situations. And he was afraid of this case, and if he hadn't been rescued by the soldiers, probably they would have literally torn him limb from limb. And probably, apparently, from the context of the scriptures and the things that the Lord said, apparently Paul was down at this point, saying, oh, this has been a terrible fiasco. This has been a disaster. This is a catastrophe. Didn't I know the mind of the Lord when I came here? Did I say the wrong thing? Did I approach the wrong people? What is wrong in this particular case? And apparently, strangely enough, your Bible doesn't say the Lord came that night when all this occurred. The Lord came the next night. And I don't know why the Lord didn't come that same night. Is he allowing these thoughts to gel a little bit in the mind of Paul? I don't know. You would have thought that the Lord would have ministered to Paul the very night he had the problem, but he didn't. The night following, the Lord came and said these words to Paul. He says, Paul, don't change a thing. Don't change a thing. He says, Paul, you probably put a negative evaluation on this. You're probably writing the whole thing off as a terrible disaster. You failed. You didn't have the leading of the Lord. You didn't have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you ought to change your tactics. Maybe you ought to change your message. Maybe you ought to do this. Maybe he says, don't change a thing. That's what the Lord says to him. I command you, Paul, be of good confidence, be of good courage, because what you have ministered here, I want you to also minister in Rome. Don't change a thing, Paul. Don't change a thing. Probably Paul was down because of his totally... we have a way of evaluating things of whether it's been good or bad, and we really don't know. Something that we would term a disaster, the Lord is going to use sometime later on and bring tremendous eternal success from. And this is what he's saying. Be of good cheer. And of course, again, as we've noted three other times, the Lord always gives the reason why we ought to be in this particular condition. He says, because as you have testified of me here in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness at Rome. This, of course, lets Paul know that regardless of the lynch mob outside, they're not going to kill him. Because the Lord says, your ministry isn't done. You may think it is. You may think, well, most any time now they're going to break in and they're going to pull me to pieces, or they're going to stone me to death, or they're going to whatever. He says, no. He says, because you've got to make a trip yet to Rome. You've got to make a trip yet to Rome. Which he did, and God made the Roman government pick up the tab for the trip. I think probably Paul thought that was going to be his fourth missionary journey, was to go to Rome, but he went as a prisoner, but the Lord made the Romans pay the bill. But at any rate, this is what he's going to do. This is similar, I think, to what Peter must have felt when Peter was put in prison. Herod has already killed James with a sword and intended also to kill Peter because Herod saw that it pleased the people. And so Peter's execution date was imminent, perhaps the next day. But he was sleeping so soundly that night, chained to soldiers, that when an angel came down to deliver him, he had to shake Peter to wake him up. Now, that's a deep sleep. You would have thought, well, certainly a man who knew he was going to be executed the next day is not going to sleep much that night. But Peter was sound asleep, so much so that the angel had some difficulty awakening Peter. Why? I would like to think it's because the Lord had said, Peter, when thou art old, another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And I think Peter is capitalizing on that promise of the Lord. The Lord said, I would grow to be an old man. I'm not an old man yet. And so I don't know what Herod's going to do, but I know what Herod isn't going to do, and that is Herod isn't going to kill me. I don't know how God's going to thwart it. I'm chained here to soldiers. I'm in the dungeon, everything else. Herod knows it pleases the people. It looks as if nothing's going to stop it. Except God. And I would like to think, I can't give you chapter and a verse on it, but I would like to think that that's why Peter slept so soundly that night, because he says, I don't care what the circumstances look like, I believe God. God says that I'll live to be an old man, and God is going to thwart Herod somehow. And he did. He miraculously delivered Peter from prison. Miraculously did so. And I think that's the same sort of a situation you have here. Paul, be of good confidence. Be of good courage. Don't change a thing. The fault is not yours. Some things that seem to be apparent disasters really can be blessings in disguise. if only to present the gospel to people. Paul, you can't make people get saved. You can't accept me for them. You can't save anybody. Your ministry is to present the gospel, Paul. This is what you have done. If they have rejected it, maybe some of them will receive it later on, but don't change a thing. Exactly the same thing that you have done here, I want you to do in Rome, and probably that's what encouraged Paul. But it's an interesting thing, and it blesses my own heart this morning hour to know that after the Lord had finished his earthly ministry, he'd gone through the horrors of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the blessings of the resurrection and then the ascension, and he's up in heaven now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Lord hasn't changed his message one iota. He's still telling his people down on earth to do this and to be this, and I command you to do so. Be of good confidence, be of good courage, he says, because, and then he'll give you some sort of a reason why this ought to be so. Aren't you glad we don't walk blindly as Christians? We don't stumble along. People talk about blind faith. Well, faith may be blind, but faith is that which points us to Christ, and he certainly is not blind. And so God tells us this morning, be of good confidence, be of good courage. I command you to be so and to do so. And if you look through the Word of God, you'll find a reason somewhere, the reason that you need why you ought to do this. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the encouragement of thy Word. We also recognize, Father, that as long as we are on earth, we have needs and problems and anxieties and fears and distresses and all of these things that so plague us as human beings. And probably, Father, there are as many problems and needs registered in this building this morning hour as there are people gathered here in this service. But, Father, we thank thee for the victory that we have in Christ. We thank thee for the joy of the Lord. We thank thee, Father, for all of the promises which thou hast given and all the reasons why we ought to be rejoicing in thee this morning hour. Father, we pray thee that thou shalt meet our needs by the Holy Spirit. And Father, as we think of our needs here this morning, we remember the needs of thy people worldwide. So many have been met together this morning to remember the Lord and unto search the Scriptures. We pray great blessing upon these efforts by the Holy Spirit. Father, just now we would unitedly remember the aged brother over in Alabama who needs our prayers just now, that thou shalt wonderfully minister to his needs and give him refreshment and joy in the things of Christ. Bless, Father, we pray thee as we depart one from another to leave this place, but we pray for the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit upon us and with us and through us. For, Father, we pray all these things with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.